Today's reading is Daniel chapter 5, which is on page 742 of the Church Bibles. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your colour change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, who the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he raised up and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honoured. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old.
Thank you, Beth. So we're back in Daniel chapter 5, and the Jews are still in exile in Babylon. And last week we looked at chapter 4, and it's really crucial to see these two chapters go together as a pair. They form a story, really, of two kings. So one king in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, believes in his own total self-sufficiency and self-supremacy, But he gets humbled by God, and he repents. And in the end, he praises God as the only one who has dominion. In chapter 5, we meet another king, Belshazzar. Not to be confused with Belteshazzar, Daniel's Babylonian name. Belshazzar, he ignores the warning of chapter 4. He persists in believing in his own total supremacy and self-sufficiency. And he doesn't repent and comes to a very different end. Now, a belief in self-supremacy and self-sufficiency is not just a sort of an ancient thing, but is something of a modern obsession. Might even say it's a modern religion. We call it autonomy, from two Greek words, which means self, law. Or we might say in the sort of popular idiom of say, you do you. It's the idea that each one of us are kings and queens of our own world with the right to self-definition and self-determination. You find it in the great founders of modern thought. Go back to the 19th century, open up On Liberalism by John Stuart Mill. He writes this, over himself, over his own body and mind, the individual is sovereign, and so much modern thought is downstream from him. Or the great poem, Invictus, it matters not how straight the gate, nor charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Or perhaps the greatest modern philosopher of our day, Elsa from Disney's Frozen, who sings in Let It Go, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. The official religion of the modern West is the worship of the autonomous self. And of course, there's an element of truth. God has created each one of us with real individuality and real freedom. This is a glorious and good gift. But modern culture has taken this good thing and turned it into a God thing, an ultimate thing. And there's really nothing more inconvenient to the modern religion of self-sufficiency than the reality that is at the heart of this chapter and there at the end of verse 23. The God in whose hand is your breath. The reality of God is the pin that bursts our illusions of self-sufficiency. That's what we see in the story of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was technically a vice-regent reigning under the king Nabonidus, who was his father. We learn that from the archaeological record, but there are clues to it in this chapter as well. You see, when he offers Daniel a high position, he offers him the position of third in the kingdom in verses 17 and 16 and 29, presumably because that would be under his father and under him. I don't know whether you ever watched the series Horrible Histories. I used to love it. And if you did, you'll know that King Charles II, who restored the monarchy to England, was the king of bling who brought back partying. Well, that title could equally go to Belshazzar. He throws this enormous party. Verse 1, he invites 1,000 of his lords. In verse 3, he has this entourage of wives and concubines. This is the hottest party in Babylon. He flaunts his wealth, his women, and his wine. It's like a scene from a 6th century rap music video. And as the champagne flows and the people party, he feels on top of the world. Doesn't it feel good to be me at the helm of the world's most powerful empire? And so in verse 2, he turns his mind to his conquered subjects, the Israelites. He remembers with a smile how Nebuchadnezzar plundered their temple, stole all sorts of gold and silver. And he thinks, wouldn't it be fun, wouldn't it be a laugh to bring out those stolen holy vessels and use them for drinking games? These vessels of gold and silver were from the inner courts, the sort of holy of holies in the Temple of Jerusalem, a place where only the high priest was allowed to go, and that only once a year. Sacred symbols of the Creator God's presence amongst his people. Belshazzar uses them as shot glasses. Even worse, he uses them to toast the man-made gods of Babylon. Look in verse 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Just picture the scene. He goes around to his 1,000 lords handing out these vessels and says, charge your glasses, guys, and let's raise a toast to Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. And they knock back their glasses with a loud drunken roar. And he says, fill them up again and raise a toast. Raise your glasses to Enki, the god of the ocean. And they knock them back again with these vessels that are given by God for the purpose of worshipping the one true creator God. Belshazzar thinks he's on top of the world, but he's living in an illusion. He actually knows that this temple from which they were stolen was the temple of the one true God who brought down his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 22 tells us that he knew this. He would have heard Nebuchadnezzar's proclamation at the end of chapter 4 that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven. But he's chosen to kid himself into thinking that he is the master of his own fate, and he is the captain of his soul. He's pushed the inconvenient reality of God and God's total supremacy and authority. He's pushed that entirely out of mind. But isn't that familiar? Isn't that the very sort of illusion that we so often live with and that so many people today build their whole lives upon? The illusion of God's absence, the illusion of our own self-supremacy and sufficiency, that God is out the picture and is of no consequence to the world or to my life whatsoever. Well, the illusion does not last long for Belshazzar. Here's Rembrandt's magnificent painting of what happens next, hung just down the road at the National Gallery, and it beautifully captures both the opulence and the terror of this moment. I think, though, in fact, this scene, when I read it, I think perhaps less of a kind of great Dutch painting and more of a scene perhaps from a horror film. You can imagine a scene in a horror film perhaps where a bunch of teenagers are having a party and somebody brings out some trinkets that they stole from a temple whilst they were traveling on their gap year. And whilst they're all sort of having a laugh, then suddenly this detached hand appears and scratches mysterious symbols on the wall. If it was in a film like that, I think it would be the sort of scene that would give me nightmares for weeks. Well, it does much more than that for Belshazzar. Verse 6, the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. He has collapsed, he's convulsing, his color changes, and that comes up again in verse 9 and verse 10. And there's no one who can help him. Not the enchanters, the Chaldeans, or the astrologers in verse 7. The top scholars from King's College Babylon are unable to tell him what's happening, they can't explain it. It all sounds like history repeating itself, though, doesn't it? Remember from chapter 2 and chapter 4, the dreams that all of those same people, those great scholars and spiritual leaders, were unable to interpret. It rings bells for us, but the events aren't ringing any bells for Belshazzar. Verse 11, the queen has to remind him of Daniel, as if Daniel were this forgotten figure from the past. And when Daniel comes, he points out Belshazzar's selective remembrance of the events. Verse 22, you knew all this. He knew, verse 20, that Nebuchadnezzar was brought down from his kingly throne and glory was taken from him. But even still, verse 23, Belshazzar has lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. And all this means that for Belshazzar, both literally and metaphorically, the writing is on the wall. That's where the story is where we get that phrase from, meaning your time is up, the writing is on the wall. That's what the writing on the wall meant. Verse 25, mene, mene, tekel, and parsin. On the surface, these are three weights in descending order of size, 500 grams, 10 grams, 5 grams. But underneath their verbal roots is a kind of hidden meaning, numbered, weighed, and halved. This serves as an allegory of the final end, the final end not only for Belshazzar, but for the kings of Babylon. From verse 26, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Verse 27, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Verse 28, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And sure enough, Belshazzar and his father, Nabonidus, were the last Babylonian kings. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Now you might wonder, is this all a little bit extreme? Did Belshazzar really deserve that? Did God really strike him dead just for one night's drunken antics? Is this an overreaction to what might just be the kind of ancient equivalent of stealing a traffic cone on your way home from the nightclub? Now, the issue is much, much deeper than that. Look again at verse 23. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. What we're seeing here is a man who has persistently ignored the clearest of warnings and set his heart on total autonomy over and against the one true God. He's turned against the one on whom his whole existence rests. Chapter 5, verse 23, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways. See, the Bible tells us that none of us is self-sufficient or autonomous, self-determining or self-made. The whole of reality is held up in the hands of our Creator. From the macro level, verse 21, God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Down to the micro level, verse 23, every breath we draw is held in the hands of God. This is a fact so clear, so clearly revealed in Scripture, so clearly revealed in nature at the level of our own experience. Everything you see around you, everything you encounter in the world, is reliant on something outside of itself in order to exist. Nothing contains within itself a sufficient explanation of its own being. Everything is conditional, contingent, relies on other things. Now, that cannot be true all the way down. There has to be something self-sufficient and self-sustaining that holds it all up. Otherwise, everything would disintegrate. That is what we call God. God rules the world. It's clear in nature. It's clear in Scripture. We're dependent on him for life, breath, and everything at every moment. And we should just pause to think about that and see this isn't a scary thing. This isn't a threat. This is a glorious and beautiful reality. There's so many people today believe that the world is fundamentally impersonal. Just think about what that does to your perspective on life and the world and creation. Impersonal. The Bible says the whole of reality is God's gracious gift. It's the overflow of a generous creator. What a wonderful perspective to have on life. Well, Daniel 4 and 5 present us with two choices, two responses that we can have to that reality. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, recognizes it after being humbled and submits to God, the reality of God's reign, and he's blessed for it. Belshazzar in chapter 5 chooses to reject the reality of God's reign, and he's judged for it. Think of these two as like that famous scene in The Matrix. The Matrix, that sort of illusion that everyone is living in the film. And Morpheus offers Neo a blue pill and a red pill. Choose the blue pill, you stay in the illusion. You choose the red pill, you wake up and see reality for what it really is. Well, chapters 4 and 5 offer these in reverse. Chapter 4, wake up from the illusion of your own autonomy to the glorious reality of God's reign. Chapter 5, stay in the meager illusion of autonomy and face the consequences. But the most somber lesson of chapter 5 is that God's judgment awaits those who reject his rule. For Belshazzar, that was very immediate. Verse 30, he's killed that very night. For us, we await the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. And all those who have rejected the God who is the giver of life will be handed over to their choice. They'll be given what they've chosen. Separation from the source of all light and goodness and beauty and truth. Let the story of Belshazzar be a warning. God has a very long track record of burying all of his undertakers. And one day, those who have bought into the illusion of his absence will be forever condemned to the reality of his absence, being cut off from God forever, the full and terrifying reality of separation from our Creator. And remember, the powers of this age, whether we see them in governments and media and business or whoever, the powers that reject God, as strong and as permanent and big and as important as they look, they are all held in the hands of the one God whose dominion is everlasting. And Belshazzar's story shows just how temporary and fragile their power really is. There is a warning in this chapter, but there is also glorious hope. See, in Daniel 5, as these rulers who are opposed to God take the temple vessels into their hands, these symbols of God's presence and reality, and use them in this act of ultimate blasphemy, this is the very point at which the tables are turned, isn't it? It's the very point at which God's enemies come under his judgment and are defeated. But in the Gospels, it's just as Jesus Christ, the one who is God's fulfillment of the temple, God's true temple, God's true dwelling place on earth, is taken into the hands of his enemies and is crucified in the ultimate blasphemous act, that the tables are ultimately turned and God's enemies come under his judgment and are defeated. Daniel 5, God not only judges his enemies, but gives hope to his people by vindicating Daniel. Verse 29, Daniel is clothed with purple. A chain of gold is put around his neck, a proclamation made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. And in the New Testament, God not only defeats his enemies at the cross, but gives final hope to all people, offered to all people by raising Jesus from the dead, highly exalting him and bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what this all means? It means giving up our illusions of autonomy and self-sufficiency and self-supremacy does not mean yielding to a God who reigns like a tyrant. It means yielding to the God who reigned from the cross, whose reign is a reign of merciful love, who dies for his enemies and calls us to give up our meager delusions of self-determination and live for the greater and more fulfilling and lasting joy of the kingdom of God. God has a long track record of burying all of his undertakers. That was never more true than with death itself. And God raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is risen, is the Lord of the universe, and calls all people everywhere to repent and turn to him and pledge allegiance to his rule rather than facing the judgment that awaits for those who reject him. So let me ask you, have you done that? Please don't be like Belshazzar. Don't ignore the warnings. Don't put them out of mind. Don't do that kind of essentially enter his illusion of the absence of God. Don't think you'll have forever. Look, Belshazzar, verse 30, Belshazzar didn't. Wait no longer. Christ offers to fill your life with forgiveness and meaning and purpose that is infinitely so much higher and greater than living for yourself. Let's pray.
Father God, we thank you so much for the time gathering together this afternoon to read and hear your words in the book of Daniel. And we thank you for Jack preaching to us this afternoon. Thank you for the powerful reminder in Daniel that you are the most high, sovereign God. Thank you for the vivid pictures in this passage that show us how you are sovereign over all things, that you powerfully reign over all human kings and even hold our breath in your hands. We thank you that you are in control of all aspects of our lives, despite human failings and weaknesses. And we thank you that you have chosen to give us the gift of life itself today. We pray that we would use our lives well to honor and glorify you. We are sorry for the times that we don't do this, and when we forget that you are the Most High God over all things. We are sorry for the times when we try and inflate ourselves or idols in this world, like Belshazzar in the passage. We pray that we would remember to totally humble ourselves in your presence, knowing that we completely rely on you for everything, including the breath in our lungs. We pray we would continue to think on your sovereignty and how good it is that your kingdom will reign forever, looking forward to the new creation where there won't be earthly kings trying to raise themselves up against you, and you will reign alone. Please help us to keep on reflecting on Daniel this week and try to live convicted every day of your sovereignty over our lives. We now turn to pray for the ministry trainees working at Euston this year. We thank you for each of them as individuals who've committed this year to studying your word and serving the church in many different ways. We pray that each of them would be encouraged and grow in their relationship with you as they work through the year. Please give them energy and discernment as they plan their time. And we thank you also for the support of the leaders at Euston who are training and guiding them through their studies. Please give them energy and wisdom to teach and train the group well. We pray for each of the ministry trainees that this would be a fruitful time in their lives as they dedicate this time to studying your word and serving as part of the staff at Euston. And we pray that they would continue to grow in love for and knowledge of you. Finally, we turn to pray for this world. In particular, we lift up the process of negotiations towards peace in Ukraine. We pray for the leaders involved in managing these discussions on all sides. We pray for you to give them wisdom and compassion for the people that they serve in their nations and other nations. We pray that you would humble their hearts before you and that they would know your sovereignty over this whole world. And we pray that your will would be done in this area of the world. We pray especially for Christians living in these countries affected, that they would be encouraged to keep on living for the gospel and sharing the good news of Jesus despite the situation around them. And we also pray for more people to come to know your life-giving gospel in these countries. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.